John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. And we're reading verses 27 to 42. John chapter 4, verse 27 to 42. That's on page 1067. If you're using the church Bible and need some help finding that. John 4 and verse 27. We're breaking into a story, but just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Well, let's pause and pray. Lord, thank you that there is a Savior of the world, that this man is not merely the Savior of Israel or of Samaria, but he's the Savior of Biker and Walker, of Newcastle. We thank you, Lord, that there is a Savior here today, a Savior who's willing and who is able to save whoever come out to him and believe in him. And so we pray, Lord, for grace, for only by your grace can we believe. We pray for saving grace, eye-opening grace, heart-breaking grace, Lord, converting grace. Hear us, please, we pray, for the praise and the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. Well, we're coming back again this morning for the third and final look at this narrative of the Lord Jesus by the well of Sychar. In our first study, we looked at the living water that Jesus offered this thirsty Samaritan woman. Jesus had said to her that if she drank again from the water from Jacob's well in which they were sat, well, she would only go thirsty again. But if she drank from the water that he offered her, verse 14, she will never thirst again. Our second study, we looked at 3 things that Jesus highlights for her before she can be saved. It's her confession of sin. She must admit her sin. She mustn't try and hide it. She mustn't try and ignore it, but she must be honest and real. She must be realistic about her own personal life. And then there's the correction of what religion is really all about. To her, it was all about places. Where do we go? Do we worship on Mount Gerizim, or do we worship God at Jerusalem? But Jesus needs to correct that by telling her that it's all about knowing God in the heart, worshiping him from the heart as you find him in his word. And then thirdly, we saw her conclusion, the conclusion she came to as to who this stranger by the well really is. That when Jesus tells her about her five past husbands and now her present lover, she tells him in verse 19, well, you must be a prophet. But by verse 26, Jesus has made his identity very clear to her. He is the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. So that's how this conversation between Jesus and this woman has ended. She has learnt a lot about this man by the well. But she has also learnt a lot about herself. You see, that's what happens when you become a Christian. You learn more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You fathom more and more of his unfathomable love. And you discover more and more about yourself. How even on your very best day, in your Sunday best suit, you're still a rotten sinner, only saved by God's grace. We're always growing in our understanding of things. Here, she had begun her journey of understanding. Understanding why she had had five past husbands and now a present lover. It was because of her thirst. She was thirsty. And so she runs off. Well, in God's perfect timing, you see in verse 27, just then Jesus' disciples returned. And that's our focus this week. We now turn from what the Samaritan woman learned to what the disciples learned by Jacob's well. So first of all, let's look at the difference between these 12 disciples and the one Samaritan woman. Because when these disciples arrive back from their shopping trip into Sychar, they are quite surprised, they're amazed to see Jesus talking to this woman. In fact, the fact that Jesus had asked them to go into town and to buy food from the Samaritans, even that itself should probably have surprised them. But for them to return and to find Jesus, a rabbi, talking with a Samaritan woman is obviously not what they were expecting to see. And remember, John, who's writing this, John was one of them. He was one of those 12 surprised disciples. And so here he is sharing with us what the 12 of them were thinking, but none of them were asking. Looking at the woman, they're speechless, but they're thinking, what do you want? Looking then to the Lord Jesus, speechless, but thinking, and why are you talking to her? But you see, they're behaving like that because of the old prejudice again. The typical anti-Samaritan sentiment that Jewish culture had at the time. You remember how men were encouraged not to talk to women in public? In fact, if you read Jewish material at that time, they had an incredibly low view of women. Women weren't worth talking to. They weren't even worth teaching. We'll look at more into that next Lord's Day evening. But they weren't worth teaching scripture to. So John MacArthur, he writes, in Judaism, it was believed that for a rabbi to speak with a woman was at best a waste of time, and at worst a distraction from studying the Torah, which would lead to eternal damnation. What a view to have. Certainly not a biblical view, not at all, but it was a terribly cultural view of that day. And hence, these disciples are surprised to see Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth having a conversation with a woman, and it's a Samaritan woman. In fact, you imagine if they had got back 10 minutes earlier and they heard about this woman's past, what they would have really have thought. They would have been even more gobsmacked by what they saw the Lord Jesus Christ doing. But you see, their prejudice blinded them. This is the theme that will continue in our study this morning, how prejudice and pride, it blinkers us from really seeing people as they are, regardless of how they may appear to us at first. But because of our pride, because of our prejudice, we won't see them as who they are, as blind people, as deceived people, as empty and thirsty people. We won't see them as souls headed for judgment and hell. But instead, whatever pride or prejudice we may have in us, we will miss seeing others as Christ sees them. We will miss loving them as Christ loves them and gave himself for them. I mean, just think about these 12 men. Isn't it slightly shocking how these 12 men went into a Samaritan town and all they bring back with them to Jesus is sandwiches, food? Now, I appreciate that these men probably didn't yet appreciate who their leader really was. It's still early days in John's gospel, and maybe it hasn't really dawned on them who their master is. But isn't there here such a contrast between this one Samaritan woman who goes to her own town, goes to her own kin, people who up to now she had been trying to avoid, and here she comes bringing back people with her to meet Jesus. And yet these 12 disciples of Jesus, who up to now have heard so much about him and with him, who have seen so much from him, they go to that same town and all they can bring back is food. All they can bring back are sandwiches. It says something about how little they really knew of Jesus, how little they really understood of his mission, of his heart, and actually how they presumed that Jesus shared their own prejudice. Oh, well, he won't be interested in anybody here from Samaria. And yet imagine the scene there. Jesus has just told this woman who he is, and so she is overawed. She steps back from the well, she leaves her water jar there, and she runs back to tell others her news. I believe she was converted then. That's when it dawned on her. That's when the Lord opened her heart and she was saved. She runs back and tells verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, there's obviously exaggeration there. He told me everything I ever did. Did he? Well, no, he didn't, did he? But it does say to us how much her secret life meant to her. Jesus knew her. To her, this was her identity. This was a woman of many failed relationships. And yet now she has found a man who loves her, a man who knows all about her, a man who wants to talk to her. And so now she feels no shame of her past. Now she has a new identity. And so now she goes to those who know of her, those that she had avoided before, but now she carefully compels them to come and see someone that she has found. I don't know about you, but I find that deeply challenging. How many people do I, in so many words, say, "Come and see a man that I know"? Let me introduce you. Can I talk to you about... I find that challenging. I would have been more likely to have been one of the 12 disciples and came back with a sandwich, I think. We instinctively, don't we, when something good happens... I think somebody once says, we never quite fully appreciate until we've shared it with somebody else. Like you look at a sunset and it's beautiful. It doesn't really hit you as good until you say, "Hey, look at that sunset." And they go, "Yes, you're absolutely right." We instinctively want to share good news, whether it's on our Twitter account or our Facebook or Instagram, but when something happens, we want to share it, don't we? When was the last time we shared Jesus? When was the last time you put on your Facebook page something about Jesus? When was the last time you tweeted something about Jesus? When was the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? It's challenging, isn't it? We've lost that loving feeling. You know that song? You don't close your eyes anymore when we kiss. Transfer that into the Christian life. How many of us have lost that loving feeling with our Lord Jesus Christ? I know myself how much I need to see again how good the Lord is, like in Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that He really is better than anything else in this world. And I know that if I really believe that, if I really believe that Jesus Christ really is better than literally anything else in this world, I know I will feel more compelled to tell others about Him. Shall we promise to pray for one another, friends? That God would revive us, that He would stir us again, that we would go forth and tell the wonders of His love, because we are compelled to, because we are so aware of Him in our lives. The second thing to then look at this morning is the priorities that the disciples learn from verses 31 to 34. Because as I said, whilst the Samaritan woman is gathering folk to come and meet her Savior, the Lord Jesus, the disciples, look at verse 31. Meanwhile, His disciples are urging Jesus to eat. Now there's comedy in this, I think. That's my sense of humor, at least. There they are, stood with their Asda bag, or the equivalent of Asda, saying, who wants, I was going to say bacon and egg, but it wouldn't be bacon and egg. Who wants chicken and lettuce? You know, handing out the sandwiches. Jesus, you really must be famished by now. Here, eat. Urging Him. See that word? Urging Him to eat. And to be fair, our Lord probably is still weary. He is probably still hungry and thirsty. But I get the impression that as they talk and as they urge Him, He's not looking at their food, but He's looking beyond them. He's looking at the crowd coming out of the town towards them. He's thinking how hungry they are. Jesus tells His disciples in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the way they react is just like the way the Samaritan woman had reacted. Do you remember how when Jesus had told her about the living water He offered her, she took it literally. Sir, you have nothing to draw it up with. These disciples here are also interpreting what Jesus says literally. They had gone off to get Jesus something to eat, and now they're thinking, oh, someone else has been here before us. Someone else has already fed Him, and we don't know who it is. So, what is the food that the Lord Jesus had already eaten? What was it there that satisfied our Lord's appetite? Well, you see in verse 34, He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. I wonder what you crave for. What do you hunger for? The Lord Jesus, His appetite, what He craved for more than food itself was to do the Father's will, was to obey the Father, was to fulfill the work or the mission that God the Father had given Him to do. And that's why I read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's what Jesus had already used against Satan when the devil had tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He had been there for 40 days, had Jesus fasting, hadn't eaten a thing. And so He there was also weary. He was hungry from His fasting. And so the devil comes to Him in His weakness and says in Matthew 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. In other words, act on your own. You see, that's what lies behind rebellion. When we act on our own, When we decide to do things our way, what we think God wants, what we think we ought to do rather than what God wants us to do. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Don't wait on God. You go ahead and you provide for yourself. Look after yourself. Do what you think you ought to naturally do. And Jesus replies, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is written, you see. It is written. It would have been perfectly plausible for the Lord to satisfy his hunger here. But what would be much more important, and certainly in the context of John chapter 4, what was much more satisfying to Jesus was doing what God wants. There he was hungry, and we would have instinctively thought, surely the more satisfying thing would be to fill your stomach, to taste the lovely warm bread. But no, the greater thing, the more satisfying thing for anyone to do is to obey God. To simply obey him. That whilst, yes, food gives us life, and we do need to eat, we do need to drink to live, but to really live, to live the kind of life that Christ promises his people, to live as God intended us to live, is to obey, is to do what God has said, to do what it is written in the Word of God. So it doesn't matter what you think God is saying to you, what you sense he is saying to you, what you think you ought to be doing, if it has been written, that is what we ought to do, friends. The Lord Jesus truly is our greatest example of living in obedience. You think even of his early days, how even as a young boy, you read in Luke chapter 2, how he demonstrated submission and obedience to his earthly parents. Even though they didn't understand him, yet he still obeyed them. And then as he grew up, as he began his ministry, as John will often tell us, the Lord Jesus then did what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. John 5:36, "The very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 8:29, "I always do what pleases him who sent me." This was the mission of Jesus, to do all that the Father had sent him to do. And really, when we look at what Jesus did then, that shows us what the Father is like. He is a gracious God, a loving God. He is a saving God. He is a God who wants to reach everyone in the world with the message of saving grace. He is the God who wants to jump over the boundaries that we put up around ourselves, boundaries of culture or gender or whatever else. But he is a God who transcends all our prejudices. Why? Because he cares for those who thirst. He cares for the unloved like that woman by the well. He cares for you and for me. The Lord Jesus really did fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 8 to the fullest, and it gave him the greatest joy. I find that hard to imagine a child thinking that. The greatest joy I could ever had is doing what my parents said. Jesus could say that. I delight to do what my Father in heaven wants me to do. I wonder, could you say that? You who have been born again of God's Spirit, you who have the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit, would you be willing to say that? I delight to do what God wants me to do. The Lord Jesus could delight in submitting to the Father's will even unto death, Even as he hung there on that cross, suffering and dying for sin, even then he could have done what the devil tried to get him to do and come off the cross. But no, the Father's plan, the Father's will was for him to die for you and for me in order that we might be saved. Friends, this is the food of obedience. This is the food of obedience, that if we eat of this food will fill us. This food will satisfy us, just as it satisfied the Lord Jesus Christ. He is such an example to us. And the third thing then is what the disciples learn about harvesting a field. There's not many farmers in Newcastle. I haven't come across many. We took our dog for a walk yesterday towards the Angel of the North, and the nearest we got to sowing and reaping was down the back of some allotments, and nobody was out yet from what I could see. But I remember back in Wooler, when we took our dog for a walk, we had walk her down by the river, and there was a field by the river that often got flooded, actually. But the farmer used it mainly to grow potatoes in. And so every day, the same old route with the dog liked it and everything. But you see the farmer out sowing his potato seed and all the beautiful drills. And then over time, you'd see the little green come up through the soil, the beginning of the plant coming through the soil that would get bigger and bigger and bigger. Then the farmer would come out again and spray the potatoes to kill off the top bit, whatever that's called. And I knew from looking at that, I knew, hey, he'll be back soon to reap his harvest. Even I knew, I could read the signs that harvest time was near. These disciples, they cannot read the signs that indicate that there has entered into a time of harvesting here. They did not recognize who Jesus really is. Really is. That he was the Savior of sinners. That he was the fulfillment of all that had been promised before in the Old Testament. All that had come before Jesus in terms of what the prophets said, what the prophets promised, that age to come of great harvesting. Even with John the Baptist's own ministry, they didn't get it. All of that was preparation for hearts and the sowing of a seed. And now look, the time of harvest has come. The Savior of the world has come. People are coming to him, and all you 12 seem to be bothered about is eating. And the way that Jesus makes this point clear is by using this saying of that day about sowing and reaping and so forth. But look, he says in verse 36, normally you would sow and then wait for 4 months, but look, the reaper is already being paid. The reaper is already harvesting the field. Already. It's similar to what we're going to look at in February when we conclude our study in Amos. In Amos 9, verse 13, it says, "The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." It's a strange picture, but it's a description of a time to come when grain and grapes will seemingly grow faster than they can be harvested. It's clearly something abundant in blessing. It's clearly unnatural. But it's an old covenant description of a new covenant age. It's the old covenant description of new covenant blessings for God's people. A day that would come in which spiritual blessing would abound. And the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples, that day has come. You're in it. It's here. It's now. Harvest time has come. The seed has been sown, and now the harvest is ready. Look. Look at it. So go out into the field and labor for souls. In other words, do as that Samaritan woman has already been doing. Bring the thirsty to Jesus. Bring the hungry to Jesus. Because he says that all who come to him will never hunger nor thirst again. But you see, these 12 disciples, there they are. They probably presumed, well, there's no harvest here. There's no harvest here in Samaria because, look, God doesn't care about these people. We saw that, didn't we, last Sunday night, wasn't it? When Paul had to write to Timothy to tell him, to tell the church, to pray for everyone. Because God wants all people to be saved. And God, the one God and the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus, he gave himself a ransom for all people. God is a saving God who wants to reach all people. All people. But there's also a sense here of this common purpose in reaping and sowing for the sake of the kingdom. How verse 36, one person sows, another person reaps. And it seems here that both people are glad together because they get the same result. Now, I don't know about you, but I prefer to do the reaping. Or I prefer to do the sowing and then the reaping straight away. We want people to be converted, don't we? We want to see them converted. We want to see them come to know Jesus Christ here and now. Yeah? We want them to join this church. Not that church or that church or that church, but this church. That's what we sinfully, naturally prefer. But what Jesus is teaching his disciples, and I think is teaching us here this morning, is that whether we sow, and we need to sow, everyone always needs to be sowing. We always need to be spreading the gospel, telling the truth about Jesus. But the fact is that whether we sow or whether we reap, we have a common objective. We have a common purpose, and that is to see the name of Jesus glorified. Not the name of Welbeck Road Evangelical Church glorified, but to see people come to Jesus and say, "Isn't he good? Isn't he good?" We want to hear of someone coming to faith somewhere, serving Christ somewhere. That should make us rejoice with them. Even if they spent a year or two with us and left us. But to hear of them coming to faith and coming into the kingdom of God ought to make us rejoice. But there's still that sinful self in us, isn't there? And in some ways it's understandable because we want to see people come to faith here and stay here and serve here as we try and reach more people here. But you know, whatever we may reap now, whatever we may reap now, will often have come because others before us sowed. Others before us who maybe have died, if you were to speak to some of the older folk here in the congregation, they would tell you about Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so who did this and who did that for the kingdom of God. We are now living in the harvest of their sowing. It's only because they were faithful many years ago in the sowing of the seed that we might have a harvest today. And what we do today, and it's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's an effort when we prepare the ground, as it were, when we sow the seed, as it were, when we bring down water and we pray, as it were. It's hard work, but what we do today will be the means of what others who come after us then harvest in time to come. But those who sow and those who reap, we rejoice together. Because we have a common objective. Our common purpose is to see Jesus glorified. to see people come to know him and rejoice and delight in him. That is what we work for. That is what we work for in this day, as they did in their day. Well, we end this morning, as the passage ends, with the Samaritans, verse 39 to 42. We have looked at how Jesus broke the prejudice of the day. He spoke to one woman. We don't even know her name. We will one day, I'm sure. We don't know her name, but look at the harvest being reaped. Look at verse 39. Many of her town now believe in Jesus. Many. Because of her faithfulness in what she did in her way, many have now come to believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't this a tremendous reminder of what the Lord is able to do by us reaching just one person? Just one person. If you think of that Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met, one person goes back to Ethiopia, and from that one man's faithful testimony, a church would have been built there in Ethiopia. Now again, instinctively, we want Pentecost, don't we? We want thousands of people to be saved just from one sermon. But imagine what might happen if one person on the road in which you lived came to faith. One person from one family on that one street where you live, what might happen if God moved in that particular way? That's exciting. What God is able to do through faithful sowers of his word. But many come out to Jesus, they believe in him, and so they want him to stay for 2 days. And then verse 41, many more become believers. More. First it was the woman's word that drew the many, and now it's the words of Jesus himself that draw even more to himself. And these many more believers, they affirm what the woman said in verse 42. They have now heard Jesus for themselves. They agree with her that he really is the Savior of us Samaritans. Is that what they say? No. The Savior of the world. I mean, the Bible is so concise as to what God wants us to know, but don't you want to know, well, what did that town go on to do? Imagine a town in which many of them are believers in Jesus Christ. Imagine a town in which many of them are born-again Christians. Doesn't that excite you as to what might have happened from that place? We don't know. We'll know one day. This is amazing, I think, that from one woman, Jesus breaking the barriers, breaking the rules, as it were, he meets with this woman out of love, out of concern. He shares the gospel with her. She comes to faith. Boom! Look what God can do. Have we learnt what God can do when we are faithful? When we are so taken up with Jesus that we've got to tell somebody about this guy. He's a Savior. He's the Son of God who gave his life for them, who loves them more than they could ever imagine. Have we got it yet? Have we learned that yet? Have we learned what our priority ought to be? Obedience. That's what God has called us to, obedience. Have we got yet who this person really is? Jesus really is the Savior of the world to all who believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you have recorded precisely